Well, you may or may not remember from the previous week's study that they had spent their time on the first day of the seventh month, according to chapter 8, reading the law of God. And as they read the law of God, so tears flowed down their faces because they realized just how badly they had let God down. And Nehemiah said to them there in verse 9 of chapter 8, "Do not mourn or weep. Go and enjoy choice food, sweet drinks. Send some to those who have nothing. This day is sacred to our God. Don't grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And they had on the 15th day celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, a kind of harvest festival, and more so. And it had finished on the 22nd day. And they had one day to get themselves sorted out, and here they are. And their reading of the law could not have but convicted them again as they read the law on that 22nd day, presented them with the sheer clarity of the holiness of God. And in contrast, their own sinfulness and guilt. It is always the way. When you come to God's word and open it with an honest eye and the Spirit of God working within you, so you will always see, God is so unlike me. Anyone who comes to grips with a true explanation of just who God is, that is, when they hear his word and understand what's going on, then ultimately all we can do is see the enormous contrast between the sinfulness of our humanity and God's transcendent and all-consuming holiness. Let me ask you a question that I want you to answer in your head. When at the beginning of our time together this evening, I read that vision of John in heaven, how did it make you feel? We're not here to stir feelings in one another. We're here to hear God speak to us. And as we understand, so that understanding, as the Holy Spirit applies it to our hearts, will change our heart and our will and our mind and our behavior and so on. But still, let me ask this question, because the first process is one of emotion, at least. How did it make you feel? And as we read that chapter 9 of Nehemiah and that prayer we're going to look at, you'll be glad to know, not detailed verse by verse. How did it make you feel? Could you do anything but be convicted again that God is so different from you and me? They were all out of kilter with what was commanded from the law. And they had started the Feast of Tabernacles, and they'd had the eighth day, the 22nd of the month, and they got themselves all sorted out, and as they gathered on the 24th day of the seventh month, their goal is perfectly clear. It is a goal of confession. Of all that had happened, and of all that had led them to the point they were now at, after the great suffering of their people, and the reduction of the number of people that would count themselves as Israelites from millions down to about 40-odd thousand, we saw a couple of weeks ago when you count up the numbers. They know that they deserve nothing as they come to God, but they also know that God is gracious. So look with me at Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 1, that on the 24th day of the same month, the seventh month, the Israelites gathered together and fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. And those Israelites of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. Literally, they had separated themselves from those who were of foreign descent. In fact, the word could well be they separated themselves from foreign descendants. These people have worked out by chasing back into chapter 7 who the exiles were who had returned. You remember their desire for the purity of the nation. They'd worked out, and they're asking the question, who's responsible for what we are like and who we are and what's happened in this great calamity and what God is going to do about it now? And they were making a clear confession that they were confessing their guilt and that this was a corporate and yet a highly personal state of affairs. Well, how did they do it? They stood where they were, verse 3, and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. That's at least 3 hours. They stood and read the law of God aloud. Can you imagine doing that? No, neither can I. But they did it. Because for them there were no other distractions. Nothing else to set aside. They'd set aside this day to say, God is our God and we need to get right with Him. We need to hear what He has to say. And in their desperation that we saw in chapter 8, so their desperation still stood. They desperately wanted to hear God speak. And even as they knew that in hearing God speak it would be painful, so still they wanted to hear God speak. You know, we so often use that phrase, don't we, that familiarity breeds contempt. Folks, I am deeply challenged by their example, and I trust you are. You and I, we say, well, I can't do my quiet time in the morning because I have to go to work too early. And I'm too tired when I get up to study, to hear what God has to say to me as I open my Bible. Do you know what they would have done? Gone to bed earlier. And we say, oh, I can't do that because I have other things to do. How hungry are we for God's word? They were desperate, even though they knew that it was going to rebuke them. That is to say that as they read and studied the book, so it showed them just where they were to be sorry for having spent a quarter of the day hearing the law, so they spent another quarter in confession and worshipping the Lord their God. You see, the law of God, they knew very well, said to honor Him, and they confessed that they had not. The law of God said no idols, and they confessed that they were among exiles who had come from foreign lands and had bowed down to idols. The law of God said to honor their parents and not to steal and no adultery and so on. And in each case they confessed that they and their forefathers were guilty, and they knew it. And their leaders, the priests, quite rightly led by example, they were the ones whose job it was to know the law and to tell it to the others. And they clearly demonstrated that those who knew the law of God best knew very well they fell under the law hardest. So what did they do? Well, in this great scene before us in Nehemiah 9, they arranged themselves up the steps of the platform that we saw in chapter 8 Ezra had read from, so that everyone could see. And as the day wore on, and as their conviction and ultimately their condemnation built up, so did their example. And do you notice what the Levites did? Well, the first thing they did was that they called on the Lord. Verse 4, standing on the stairs were these Levites, Jeshua and Bani and Kadmiel and Shabaniah and Bunai and Sherebiah and Bani and Kenaniah, who called with loud voices to the Lord their God. That's the first thing they did, half of them. Their job was to call with loud voices to the Lord. And the other half? Well, the Levites, verse 5, Jeshua and Kadmiel and Bani and Heshbaniah and Sherebiah and Hodiah and Shebaniah and Pethahiah said, stand up and praise the Lord your God who is from everlasting to everlasting. The point? Half of them were calling to the Lord and the other half were calling to the people to call to the Lord. That's the job of Levites, of priests, to make intercession with God for the people and to tell all the other people to look to God. And how does that apply to you and me today? Well, what does Peter write to the early church? Turn in your Bible to 1 Peter in chapter 2. Whenever you read Levites in the Old Testament, they were a specific office. But they are never to be mistaken for ministers of the gospel in the New Testament. Praise God, I am not a priest any more than you are. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, page 859. Peter writes, as you come to him, that is Jesus. The living stone rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And half of the role of God's people is to cry out to God, and half of it is to cry out to the world to cry out to God. Yet what they prayed has so much to tell us this evening. Because that prayer that we read in detail, it is a wonderful and humbling example of people who knew their Bibles so well. It's full of biblical insight, and is clearly from those who, unlike their forefathers, were actually reading the law and seeking to practice it. I say again, we're not going to go through it together in detail. There's far too much detail tonight for us to look at each point. But I wonder if you noticed how it began. As they cry out to the people around them to worship the Lord they're supposed to know, how did it start? Stand up, they cried, and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Remember, these are very much people in time and space. The very detail of where they met is so well documented. That's why it tells us it's on the 24th day. And that's why it tells us the precise names of the Levites. You could trace the family history. These are real people in time and space. Our kids go to school each day and the register is taken, isn't it? To tick whether or not they're there. And evidence, it's a legal document to know whether or not they're there. And the children are placed in that place at that time for that purpose. And if anybody, I don't know, if anybody ever in 100 or 1,000 years' time, if the world lasts that long, were to dig out a school register from Harden Hewish School on such and such a day, they would be able to open it up and read the lives of real people who were in classroom L2 or whatever it was on such and such a day at such and such a time, because they're real people in time and space. Hey, these people in Nehemiah are real people in time and space. But actually they are aware. And they want everybody to be aware that they pray to and praise and depend on a God who is eternal. That is to say that they are fully aware that the context of their little lives and their big problems is a context set in eternity. You know, the great error of approach to God all the time in our experience, in our culture, is to seek to domesticate him. Don't know whether some months ago you followed that series, I can't remember precisely what it's called now, with John Humphreys on Radio 4, Searching for God or something it was called. And he interviewed apparently faith leaders from various scenarios. I was so disappointed, can I say, that of the Christian a representative that he got, but we'll talk to me about that later if you like. And in each case, God was, particularly with a Christian, God was somehow domesticated, brought down to a level that my mind can to some extent or other understand, though not completely in each case. They didn't do that. They knew that God was from everlasting to everlasting. That is, that they understood that they must not domesticate him, because far from doing that, they understand that he is way beyond them. Verse 5, blessed be your glorious name. May it be exalted above all blessing and praise. They're praying for what we read in Revelation. You alone, our Lord, you made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. This is the God that they're praying to, and they're urging the people to pray. Remember, half of them are crying to the Lord, and the other half are saying, look at who he is. Pray this. He's actually the eternal creator of the universe. And that context is key. you and I are never going to understand our place in eternity until we understand the God of eternity. And we're never going to do that until we hear what he has to say to us from eternity in this book and in his glorious Saviour Son, Jesus Christ, God become man. A guy I know was visiting a stately home. I may have shared this illustration before some other time, but you'll forgive me, it's been a while if I have. And in the course of the visit, he decided that he wanted to go from one side of, I suppose it was a National Trust property, from one side of this stately home to the other. And as he looked on his guidebook, he saw that there were two or three rooms between him and where he wanted to go. So he simply set off, as determined men sometimes do, and opened the door and ploughed on through. And it took him a few minutes to realize that the crowd in this room were not actually there like he was, as sightseers. And he got right to the middle of the crowd. And as he did so, he looked up, and this very grand lady, who turned out to be the then Prime Minister, Margaret Thatcher, said to him, "Hello." And not being up to speed with the context of what he was doing, he simply looked at her and said, "Hello," and turned around and walked away, and pushed on through the crowd. He would have had a lot to discuss with her, given that opportunity at that particular time in the early 80s, had he understood the context of who was speaking. But it wasn't until he got out of the crowd that he realized what he'd just done. I'm astonished myself that the security guards didn't shoot him. It would happen now. But it was too late. Here in Jerusalem, the context is made abundantly clear. These people come from all over the place as they've come back as exiles to Jerusalem. They've been in Babylon and various other places, and they've been worshipping all sorts of different things because they had to. But they always knew that God was God, and it's that conviction that has brought them back, some of them very recently, some of them 15 years or so before, maybe a little more for some others. But now they're addressing the eternal creator of the universe, not just another local god, not just the one who kind of, you know, changes his mind and will give you the harvest if you give him the right sacrifices and so on and so forth. And as they do, so they rehearse the history of his dealings with their people. Can you see the obvious pattern? We're not going to go through it, but just cast your eye across the page for a second. They start with the choosing of Abraham. And the renaming of him to Abraham, and the establishing of the covenant. And it says in verse 8, "You've kept your promise because you're righteous. And you saw the suffering," verse 9, "and you performed miracles, and guided by the pillar of cloud and fire, and gave the law," verse 13 and 14, "and you gave manna and water too," verse 15. And after all of that, what did they do? Verse 16 and 17, rebel. They were arrogant and stiff-necked. You know what? Stiff-neck is such... We don't use it in our culture. It's such a shame. Because actually, you know what it is to be stiff-necked. It means that you've set your eyes in one place and you're not going to be turned, no matter who turns you. Stiff-necked is such a good picture of what they were like, because they would not hear God. But what did God do? He is gracious and compassionate. We read, verse 19, slow to anger and abounding in love. That's the very allegation that Jonah makes against the Lord in chapter 4 of his prophecy. "I know exactly what you're like. You're going to forgive these enemies of ours," says Jonah, "and it's not right. I don't want you to, because that's exactly what you're like. You're gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love." You didn't abandon, says the priest in Nehemiah. And that's the key. And he gave more from there on, sustaining them through 40 years and making sure that they were blessed. Our shoes didn't wear out. The manna continued. You carried on putting food in our mouths despite our rebellion. You gave more kingdoms and nations and boundaries and land and multiplication so that our sons were as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And verse 25, they went in and took possession of the glorious, beautiful land, and they ate to the full. Do you see that? Verse 25, they were well nourished and reveled in your abundant goodness. How great a picture of God's lavish can you get? But then more disobedience. And he chastised. And they cried out, and he heard, and he blessed. And then verse 28, they did it again. You delivered them, says the phrase, time after time. You warned them, verse 29. You were patient, verse 30. You handed them over, finally, verse 31. But yet you did not put an end to them. What is the recurrent theme in that prayer? That God did not give up. That's the outstanding thing, isn't it? You're the everlasting God who is from everlasting to everlasting. You're so much greater than we are. And look how we've treated all that you've given us. But you didn't give up. So, verse 32. Now therefore, O our God, the great, mighty and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and our leaders, our priests and our prophets, upon our fathers and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until now. What are they asking for? Lord, please. Please don't think that we see this as just another cycle of goodness and rebellion and more goodness and more rebellion. We don't. We don't, Lord. This is not like before. We're here and we understand that finally we have been broken and we need you desperately. For we know, verse 33, that in all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully. While we did wrong, our kings and our leaders, our priests, our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them, even while they were in their kingdoms enjoying your great goodness to them in their spacious and fertile land you gave them. They did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. Lord, you have been faithful and forgiving and gracious, and we are stiff-necked. And we deserve it. But here we are. And we repent. And we turn around. And we live with where we are. And we need you. Because we're slaves today. We are in great distress. The situation in which they find themselves is one that they know all too well they deserve. But also they know so very well that God can solve. You see, they describe him in verse 19 as what? A God who is great in compassion. And verse 32, they describe him as our God, the great and mighty and awesome God. They are in great distress, but they have a great God who does great things. And verse 25 and verse 27 and verse 31 and verse 35, they you are a God who does great things, a great God who does great things. And only such a great God who does such great things can relieve such great distress. But I wonder if in all of this confession you notice something vital. Just come back again with me to verse 5 so that we remind ourselves not just of who God is, but of exactly what's going on, because we need to do that if we're going to understand how this applies to us. I've said already that the priests have some application to us as those who are God's people, but there is more than that. Here are the priests and the Levites praying. And in doing so, the people are being urged to pray. But they're likewise urged to have this big view of God, aren't they? You see, they've already been convicted, and now perhaps more than ever convinced of their own sinfulness. And God is such a contrast. The people who heard will remember that reverence in coming, demonstrated and modeled before them, is their Creator. If ever you wanted to set a people to understand who God is, well, they did that by praying in this way, didn't they? You couldn't have missed it had you been there. And we can't miss it as those who are here. This is the God who is the Lord. And they have come in great distress as well. But this prayer reminds them that their God is the Lord and that He rules. And He can help them now as He has in the past, because He is faithful to His covenant and that He has a plan. Remember that to set this in its broadest context as a God who is from everlasting to everlasting, it's also to set it in the context of the God who made that promise to Abraham and has kept that promise to Abraham. But they've only mentioned half the promise, because the other half of the promise is not just to give them a land to call their own, but to bless all nations through them. From eternity past to eternity future, God has a plan. And as He promised, and as man rebelled against Him, and as He promised this rescuer to Adam and Eve, and He promised the detail to Abraham, so they know that God keeps His promises. They may know that He is the eternal God who they have let down, and they don't deserve His help. But they also know that He is the eternal God whose plan is going to be fulfilled one day to bless all nations through them in the rescuer. So they come in reverence, and they come in great distress, and they come maybe more than anything else in this prayer to declare their inadequacy. And actually, that is the very best thing they can do, isn't it? Because while any of us think we can somehow do it on our own, we're not going to depend on God. They had come to declare their inadequacy. And like their father Abraham, they learn that the righteous, those who are right before God, will live. Well, the righteous will live by faith. When I can't, God can. Why are they crying out to God? We are in great distress. Because He is a great God who saves those in distress. And Paul writes to the Roman Christians in Romans chapter 1, and he picks up that same point, doesn't he? Page 793. And he says to all of those who will listen, and as he writes to the Romans, so he has a big audience, and he says, I'm not ashamed of this good news of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who works to build a wall? No. To everyone who returns to Jerusalem? No. To everyone who can say the right religious words? No. To everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Remember, when finally the rescuer came, John's gospel tells us, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Folks, what we are meant to get from Nehemiah chapter 9 is the people of God in great distress before a great Savior God who answers that distress in their immediate circumstance to some extent, but in the future fulfillment of his plan by his grace in sending a Savior. They could only look forward with that great distress
to what a great God could do, we look back, maybe not as distressed as we should be, to what a great God has done. And we thank Him for His great grace that He has given to us.